We're thankful for your presence. We're thankful for God for his mercy and his grace that allows us to be here on this Lord's Day morning. We hope that you're here for one reason and one reason only, and that is to worship the God of heaven in spirit and in truth. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you're our honored guest. We hope that you'll come and be with us at every opportunity that you have. If you have any questions concerning the things that are done or said, we'll be more than happy to sit down with an open Bible and an open mind and come to it, thus saith the Lord. There's a hope in our prayer that we do nothing more than do that which is contained in God's word. To do anything more would not be proper for us, nor would it be proper for you. If you believe that we have not done that, we'll be more than happy to open the Bible up and get to a better understanding of his word. Today, I'd like to take your Bibles out and open them up to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll be looking at this text in just a few moments. There's a question that has been asked for centuries, and it is a good question, and it is one that we want to give some attention to this morning. And that question is, who is a Christian? Who is a Christian? That is an important question, and the answer to that can be found in the pages of God's Word. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 19 in just a moment, and we're going to look at the passages. But before we begin in answering that question, we need to understand that this word Christian is a biblical word. It is used in Scripture. And I want to begin by telling you that the only way that we can find an answer to this question is go to God's Word and see what His Word says exactly who is a Christian. And so as we begin this morning, we want to know that the word Christian is found in three passages of the New Testament. And this day, this evening and this morning, we are going to examine in very great detail what those three passages tell us in order that we might have a better understanding in what a Christian is. And those passages are in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 16. It says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. We also read in Acts the 11th chapter and in verse 26, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And last, in Acts 26 and verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. If we will discuss these passages and examine them, I believe we can come away with a good understanding of the answer to the question, who is a Christian? But to approach this study today, we need to examine each text, and we need to allow the text to tell us the answer in who is a Christian. Now, you might think that's a simple question. I want to ask you a question along lines of that. How would a Mormon answer that question? If you were to ask a Latter-day Saint, what is a Christian? What would be his answer? I know what his answer would be because I talked to them. They would say, well, I'm a Mormon Christian. Well, what would one who was a Jew say? If you ask him if he was a Christian, what would he say? His answer would be quite different. And it would be an affirmative no that he's not. But you know, there are some Jews who are Christians who believe in Christ. There are a segment of Jews today who do accept Christ and follow his teachings. But what if you ask a Roman Catholic if what is a Christian? His answer would be that is a Protestant. That is one of the Protestant faith. And so if you ask different people, you're going to get different answers. And one of the things that I want us to notice this morning is that God is very plain and very simple in his answer to this question. You might think the answer would be very difficult to find in only being in three passages of Scripture, but I'm going to show you that's more than enough to understand what a Christian is and what a Christian is not. You see, the reason that this is an important question is that people need to know whether they are recognized by God as being in Christ. Because that's what a Christian is. A Christian is one that is in Christ. He is one that is a believer. He is one that wears the name of his Savior. He is one that is in the family of God. He is one that has all spiritual blessings, for all spiritual blessings are found in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And so it becomes a very important question, and the answer becomes very important that we know who a Christian is, and therefore we can also know who is not a Christian. And I want to explain before we go any further this morning that not everybody who thinks they're a Christian, they're not Christians. There are even some who believe because they've done certain things that that makes them a Christian. But if they did them for the wrong reason, if they did them for the wrong purpose, and if they did them in the wrong way, then that will not give the same answer that we'll see in Scripture. So let's look at the text. And this morning we're going to examine 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to see what 1 Peter 4 gives us an explanation as to who is a Christian. And so let us look at the text. And let us discuss the text for a moment. Let's begin reading in verse number 12 of this text. I believe it's very important when you read Scripture that you read the verses that are above it and you read the verses that are below it so you get the flow of the text and you get the context of the sitting of the text. Because it will give you a lot of good information of explaining the part that you're looking at and be able to understand exactly what the writer is saying. But before we begin reading, one other thing I want to point out. I want to point out that this is not Peter's opinion. What we're about to read and the other passages that we'll read in Acts by Luke and in the other passages, I want you to see that what we're going to read is not man's opinion. It is God's definition. Because the Bible is inspired by God. That means it is God-breathed. And in a few weeks, we're going to talk about the subject of inspiration and the claims that the Bible makes for itself. And then we're going to talk about prophecy. And then we're going to do a detailed series on how we got our Bible. Because there's a great thing happening today in the religious world trying to destroy the validity of the Bible and trying to destroy its credibility by saying that it's not a reliable book. I think there's evidence inside and outside that is overwhelming that gives us the credibility of the Bible. And in the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of that. But let's begin by reading verse 12. It says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer." And I'm starting with verse 15. We'll go back to verse 12 in a minute. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins now with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator." I want you to notice verse 18 as we begin. "Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear?" If the righteous one is scarcely saved, we better understand what righteousness is. Because righteousness is one of the criteria of one who will receive salvation. Righteousness is something that makes it important that we understand that without righteousness, no man can be saved. All unrighteousness is sin. That's what John said in 1 John 5, verse 17. All unrighteousness, anything that is not according to God's will is unrighteous. Whatever degree, whatever subject you're talking about, it says it's the righteous. Righteousness is an absolute essential quality of salvation and also an essential character of a Christian. And if the ungodly and sinner is not a Christian, that puts them at odds with the one who is. Now I'm going to show you how we understand that and how we can better explain it. But let us begin, first of all, by noticing in our text that the Bible says that if any man suffers as a Christian, this text says that suffering is because of being a Christian. It is not just any suffering. It is not suffering in general. It is suffering for a cause. It is suffering for a purpose. The suffering is one that should not make us ashamed. But is that a true statement? Do we suffer as Christians? In Matthew the 6th chapter, in verse 33, Jesus made the statement in the great Sermon on the Mount, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." God's children are to seek his kingdom first. And when you seek God's kingdom first, that's going to put you at odds with the world. Because the world wants you to seek your own things first. They want you to do your own thing and what pleases you. But if you're going to serve God, you're going to have to do completely opposite of that. You're going to have to seek God's desire, God's will, and God's things ahead of the things of this world. And if you do, that's going to put you in conflict with those who are striving in the other direction. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look at a statement that the Apostle Peter made in his second letter to Timothy. In chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And if you have the New King James Version, it will say, "will suffer persecution." Now I want you to notice in this text, it says, if you strive to live godly, you will suffer persecution. Now, in our Bible class this morning in the back, in Bible geography, we were talking about the world empires. And you know, the Christians in that area suffered greatly. Men like Daniel. Men like Daniel who knew that there was a proclamation sign that if anyone bowed and made a petition to any other person than the king, then they would be thrown into the den of lions. And the Bible says in Daniel 6 and verse 10 that Daniel, when he knew the decree was signed, when he knew that it was law, when he knew it couldn't be changed, when he knew that there was a punishment that would come upon any who disobeyed the law, he went into his room, opened the window, faced Jerusalem, and he prayed three times a day, just like always. Now, did Daniel understand that by doing that, he was going to suffer for his actions? Yes, he did. He understood that. Why did he do it? Because of his faithfulness to God. Was he going to suffer persecution? Yes, he was. He's going to be thrown in that den of lions. And you know, old Darius tried to work every way around to not throw him in. He did everything from morning till night to try to find some loophole where he wouldn't have to throw him in there. But you know what? He couldn't find one. But you remember the last thing the old king told him before he threw him in there? That old Daniel, the God that you serve, he will deliver you. But you know, old Darius really didn't believe that. He stayed up the whole night worrying. But you remember he comes out the next morning. He calls out for Daniel. "Daniel, has a God who now serves continually, has he been able to save you?" "O king, live forever. I'm here." You see, that was persecution.
But what about us? We're not going to be thrown in the general line. We're not going to be put in the fiery furnace. We're not going to be shackled into prison like Paul and Silas were in Acts 16. They're not going to behead us like they did James in Acts 2 and Acts 12 and verse 2. And we're not going to die a martyr's death, probably, as all of the apostles did, save the apostle John. But does that mean we don't have persecution? Does that mean that we're not going to suffer for our faith? No. That means we're going to suffer, but we're going to suffer in different ways. Ladies and gentlemen, when you are a Christian and you take a stand for righteousness, and you stand contrary to the thoughts and the whims of the world, and they belittle your faith, and they belittle your faith and your stand and your understanding of different issues, that's persecution. When you say that abortion is murder, when you say that homosexuality is not an alternate lifestyle, it is a sin and one that will condemn a soul unrepented of. And when you say that adultery and fornication and sexual immorality is something that God will not tolerate, that is not a popular concept in the culture that we live in. All of those things I just told you are things that are acceptable behavior in the time that we live. And when you stand opposed to those things, men are going to belittle your faith, belittle your moral values, belittle your understanding, and try to say things like you hate certain people. Brethren, that's persecution. Or when people try to say that you're too narrow-minded. Or when people say that you're a Bible thumper. Or you're a religious fanatic. Brethren, that's persecution. When people are trying to stifle your faith, that's persecution. And God says, when you suffer that kind of persecution, be thankful. Be thankful. Why? Because you exemplify to the world what God wants them to see. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at the last verse of this chapter, verse number 58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Ladies and gentlemen, when we live godly, and when we suffer for our faith, that is a righteous thing. That is an acceptable behavior, and that is an acceptable thing in the sight of God. And it says that that kind of labor is not in vain. What does that mean? That it is not unprofitable.
It is not unprofitable to suffer as a Christian. For the first thing that we see about a Christian is that you're going to have to suffer for your faith. And ladies and gentlemen, if you're not suffering for your faith, you better look at your faith. You know, I remember a fella talking one time about on a job, and he was hoping to get a job promotion. And he was asked by one of his co-workers what he thought his chances were. He said, well, I think I can do it if they don't find out I'm a Christian. Wouldn't that be a terrible commentary about a life of a Christian? You want to hide what you were? You try to hide what you are, what you believe? Would you try to hide that from other people? Why would you do that? Why would you do that? The Bible says, let us not be ashamed. But I want you to also notice that in this text, it tells us something else. It's not only says that we will suffer, it says, for the time has begun, that judgment will begin at the house of God and us first. Let us notice that judgment begins with us. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, those who are going to be judged first is us. Those who are children of God are going to be the first one to stand and give an accounting of the life that they've lived for Christ. We are the first one in line in the judgment of God. Now, how important would it be for you to be in his house? In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, the Bible says there is one body. In Ephesians 1 verse 22 and 23, we know that that body is the church. And then the Bible also tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, that at the end, when the last enemy is destroyed, that is death, then he will deliver the kingdom back to his Father. If he's going to give the kingdom back to his Father, how important does it make that you're in that kingdom? How important is it that you're in that church? And how important is it that you're a member of a household of God? Turn with me also to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse number 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, judgment begins with Christians. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, we have a little insight of the judgment. It says, for all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad, and either one will go to everlasting punishment or to everlasting life. Now, you would think that a judgment begins at us, then that's a favorable thing. Well, it's favorable if you're righteous. But you remember what this verse down here said? The righteous one is scarcely saved. What does that word scarcely mean? It means few. It means difficult. Remember when Matthew 7, 13, 14, remember what Jesus said? Straight and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, but broad and narrow is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat. If you read other translations of that, it says straight and difficult is the way. You know why it's difficult? Because it takes commitment. It is difficult because it takes commitment, and it also takes diligence, and it takes faithful service. And to just be in the house of God is not enough. Just being a Christian is not enough. You have to be a certain type of Christian. You have to be a certain type of a member of that kingdom. You have to be a certain type of character. You have to be a certain type of individual. You know, sometimes we give the impression that all we need to do is hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and that puts us on our way, signed, sealed, and delivered. It is not so. It is not taught in the Bible. It has never been taught in the Scripture. It takes more than doing the initial steps. But brethren, we're the first one at the plate. We're the first ones that's going to come up to bat when we stand before the judge. And we will give an account of how we conducted ourselves while we were here on this earth. The Bible says that he gave us instructions how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of God, and that is the conduct that we're going to be judged by. And so a Christian suffers. Judgment will begin in him. But we also notice that the Bible tells us that, what about the other side of this coin? What will be the end of those who obey, do not obey the gospel of God? It seems to me in this text that they are in a different position than those who are Christians. Those who are Christians and they're faithful, they'll be righteous, they're righteous, they'll be saved. But what about those who do not obey the gospel? What about those who are not Christians? You know, we've always had this discussion. What about the people in the world who are not Christians? What about the people who are outside of Christ? What is the end result for them? What would be their end? One must conclude that if it's different from those who are in the household of God, it seems to me the text would imply that there are two different destinations. There are two different destinations of eternity. And you know what? That agrees with the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to a couple passages. Turn to Matthew 7. Jesus, in his great Sermon on the Mount, is concluding his sermon. And in verse number 21, in summing up what he had told them, he makes this statement. He says, "Not every one of them who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness.'" Now I want you to notice, first of all, verse 21, it says, not everyone. Not every person who claims allegiance to God is going to be saved. You and I both know people who claim an allegiance to God, who claim that they believe in God, who claim that they believe in the Son, and they claim that they are a believer in Him. But the Bible says by the Lord Himself that that will not secure them heaven. It says at the end of verse 21, but he who does the will of my Father. Notice the word does, action, something you do. The will of my Father limits the work that Christians do. They do the will of the Father. That limits the work. And then in verse 22, you know, I never read this passage and don't think about the great things that men think they're doing for God today. I can just see him standing before the judgment seat of Christ and going through this laundry list of all these things that they've done for God. All the towers, TV towers they built, all the satellites they put up in the air, and all the TV stations that they programmed throughout the earth, and all the people they've saved at their revivals, and all the things that they've done, and all the healing that they've done, and all the services that they've done for God. And you know what verse 23 says? Depart. He says, I will declare. What does that mean? He says, I'm going to make known that they were none of me. Why? Why is their answer different than verse 21? One did the will of the Father. In verse 23, it says, you who practice, you have the King James Version, it says iniquity. Iniquity is acting without proper authority. It is called lawlessness. To act without law is not profitable. Now, look over in Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 16. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Do you notice in this text, God's going to judge the secrets. What does that mean, the secrets of men? That means the things that other people don't know about. And it's going to be judged by Jesus, and it says, according to my gospel. What does that mean? That means that's the standard. The standard that all men will be judged by is the gospel. And what about those who obey not the gospel? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us with any doubt about their end. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's not a clearer passage of Scripture that tells us the end result of failure to obey the gospel. Verse 7 says, and give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance, that means divine retribution, on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The Bible says that those who do not obey the gospel. Now, brethren, there are two groups of people in that. There are one is those who have failed to obey the conditions of the gospel as they are given in Scripture. There are religious people that fall into this category. They are believers in God, but they did not obey the gospel. They did not follow God's instruction. Now, why is that important? Because they are God's instructions. They are not important because I say it or because you say it. They are important because the book says it. And those who do not obey that gospel, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, it says that all men are called by the gospel. All men who belong to God are called by the gospel. That's what makes you Christian. You are a Christian by your acceptance of the gospel message. On the other hand, your denial of the gospel makes you outside of Christ and not a Christian. But you know what? There's another group that this calls who do not obey the gospel. That's us. Those of us who do not do the will of the Father. We're also in that category. Those who do not know God, those are the atheists. Those are the outright people who just deny the existence of God, the agnostic, the atheist. Those who do not believe in any supreme being. Those who do not know God at all. But the other category, there's going to be a lot of religious people in that second category. Those who do not obey the gospel of Christ and those who do not obey it after they did obey it initially. Now, brethren, we need to understand the way not obeying the gospel has serious ramifications. When you don't obey the gospel, there are serious problems with God. And so it behooves man to be a Christian because, you know what? The alternate thing doesn't look too good. You know, the alternative is not very good. So we need to understand that obeying the gospel is the only way that you can be a Christian. Now let me tell you why that's important. You can't obey something else and be a Christian. You can only be a Christian by obeying the gospel. That's the only way you can do it. It can't be done by believing any and accepting any other religious belief than the gospel. And if you don't obey, there's no hope at all. But the Bible continues to say, the righteous one will be saved, but barely. The righteous is the one who is going to be saved. It is imperative that we know what righteousness is. What is righteousness? Is it what I think is righteous? Is it what you think is righteous? What determines what righteousness is? Hebrews 5, verse 9 says that he is the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. You know, the Bible says in the book of Psalms, in 119 Psalms, that all thy commandments are righteous. All of God's commands are righteous. Therefore, to be righteous, I would have to do God's command. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14, 15. The sum of thy word is truth, Psalms 119, 172. You see, by doing God's will, by knowing God's will, then I can know righteousness. Unless one considers righteousness according to the standard, there is no salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, a Christian is one that accepts the righteousness of God and follows the righteousness of God. But the ungodly and the sinner, where does that put them? Where does it place the ungodly and the sinner? It places them outside of safety. Ask yourself this question. How does a merciful, compassionate, loving, perfect God that has no sin, has no spiritual darkness, has no fellowship with sin, how can a sinner, unrepented, stand in his presence without being fearful? The Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 23, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it gives a list of things that the Corinthians were once guilty of. It gives a list of things like fornication, adultery, murder. They once were those kind of people. But now they've been sanctified, justified, and they've been reconciled to God. But you notice at the end of verse 11, it says, those that practice such things cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21 gives a similar lesson, and at the end of verse 21, it says the same thing. As I've said in the past, those who practice such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Turn it over to Revelation chapter 20 for a moment. In chapter 20, verse number 14 and 15. Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15. Then death and Hades was cast into the lake of fire, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What is that Lamb's book of life? That's where your name is recorded when you enter the family of God. That's where your name is entered when you become a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then your name's not in that book. And if you're a Christian and you're not living as you should, and you've left your first love, your name has been blotted out of that book. In Revelation 22, verse 15, it says, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. You see, there is no way the ungodly and the sinner can appear before God except to hear their doom. Sinners must repent and be forgiven on this side of heaven. You can't do it in the grave. You can't do it after death, or somebody can't do it for you after your death. You have to do it now. You have to be a Christian now. But you know, there's a religion that says that they're baptized for other people who are already gone. Think about this for a minute. If that be true, and you're in Hades, and you're in torment, and here's an opportunity that you can get out by accepting the baptism some kind soul did for you on the other side of eternity, what do you think the conversion rate there would be? What do you think the conversion rate would be? I'd say it'd be a lot better than in the days of Noah, wouldn't you? No, you got to do it while you're here. But you know what? Then it says, suffers according to the will of God. A Christian is only profiting from his suffering if it is according to the will of God. If I do wrong and I suffer for the wrong, that's good, because that's the will of God. Remember what he said about civil government in Romans 13? Those that live lawfully, they got nothing to worry about the civil government. The civil government was given for those who do evil, that the sword and vengeance would not be in vain. You see, if I live according to the will of God, that's good. But if I suffer for the wrong that I do, that's God's will. Evil has a consequence. Sin has a consequence, and that's according to the will of God. But when I suffer for doing right, when I suffer for that which is honorable, that which is right, that is also according to God's will. That is also according to God's will. You know why? Here's why. Commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. You know what a Christian does? He commits his soul to his Creator. Why should you do that? Number one is because He loves you. Number two is because He gave you life. Number three is that He loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you, that even though we commit sin, we can be reconciled, justified, and sanctified. And we ought to do it because He's graciously given us heaven if we will do His will. What other reason could He give for you to commit your soul to Him? Let me ask you something. If you don't commit your soul to God, who are you going to commit it to? Who's going to take better care of it than God? Satan? You've got to be joking, right? The world? The world doesn't care anything about you. But the only way you can do that is doing good, and you can commit your soul to God. Turn with me in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul made the statement that he could do all things through Christ, which strengthened him. And in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and in verse number 5 and 6, we have some comforting statements made. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. You be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, the Bible says that with every temptation, God will make a means of escape that you might be able to bear it. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says that cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. You can commit your soul to God, and that is in good hands, and it can be in no better hands. And you commit it to anyone else, you are taking a risk. You commit it to anyone else, and you risk your eternity unless you commit it to God. And you can only commit it to God by being faithful. Now, brethren, we kind of dissected 1 Peter 4. Who does this passage say that a Christian is? Well, it says one that wears the name that glorifies God. You cannot wear any other name that glorifies God except the name given in Scripture. Christian is the only thing that brings God glory and honor. No other name under heaven gives God honor, glory, respect, except the name Christian. No other name does. No other religious title, no other religious name gives Christ the glory and God the glory except the word and the name Christian. We also see that we're part of God's house. Christian is important because you're part of God's house. Must I be part of his house? That's what he's giving back to his father, 1 Corinthians 15:24. Is it important to be in God's house? What other house would you like to be in? What other home would you like to be in? The Bible also says that he has obeyed the gospel. A Christian is one that has obeyed God's standard. The Christian is one that has obeyed the will of God and has obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to him, Romans chapter 6, verse number 16. The Bible also says he's righteous because he follows God's will and his righteousness will save him by God's grace. The Bible also says it acts according to God's will. His life is demonstrated, his life is conformed to God's will and not his own or to the world. And last, it also says he's involved in well-doing that is defined by the Creator and he has committed his soul to God. Now what about the other side of this ledger? Who's not a Christian? One is not a Christian who wears a name that doesn't that glorifies another. Let me ask you, who is glorified by the name Luther? Who's glorified by that name? Who is glorified by the name Roman Catholic? Who is glorified by a Latter-day Saint? Who is glorified by God or someone else? Somebody is glorified and uplifted by that name. Is it God? And you know, I'm not just picking on them. I can list all 1,500 of them there. Who do they glorify? They don't glorify God. Number two. Not part of God's house. If you're not part of God's house, you're not a Christian. God has one house. He doesn't have many. The Bible says there's one body. There are many members, but there is one body. There's only one house, folks. Has not obeyed the gospel. The non-Christian is one who has not obeyed the gospel. He's one that's ungodly and he's a sinner. Not because he's a bad person, not because he's evil. He's ungodly and a sinner because he's walking unrighteously. That's what makes him a sinner. Not because he's a bad person, not because he might not be a good moral person. He's ungodly and a sinner because he's walking contrary to God's will. He acts contrary to God's will. That's what makes him a sinner. We also understand he's involved in well-doing as defined by man and not defined by God. You know, the Bible, the men call a lot of things good works. There's a lot of things that men call good that God does not agree with. And so therefore, I want you to look at this list. Do you see a stark contrast? Do you see a very simple line of demarcation? Do you see how clear-cut it is? It's very easy to understand which side you're on this morning. You're either on this side or you're on this side. And it's very easy to know by just looking at the text. Who's a Christian? Those who apply to those on the left side there. Now, let me ask a question. Remember the seed principle? Remember what God did in the very beginning of time? He created the seed policy. And the seed policy was this. Every seed produces after its own kind. Now what does that mean, ladies and gentlemen? That means that when I roll some soil and I put apple seeds in the ground and I cover the soil and I water it and a tree comes up, it's going to be an apple tree and not an orange tree. And when I take the earth and I plant green beans, that's what kind of crop I'm going to get. If you don't like green beans, plant something else. But whatever you plant, that's what you're going to get. That seed is true of every living thing that God has created. Animal, plant, and even man. The seed principle cannot be altered. Now, only the Bible can produce a Christian. No other religious book. In Luke 8, verse 11, it says the seed is the word of God. Somebody plants, somebody waters, God gives the increase. But you know what's consistent in all of that? Whoever planted and whoever watered had the same seed. Now, if that's true, and I believe it is, then I got a question. If the Bible and obeying it is the only thing that can make a Christian, then what happens if I take the Bible and I add tradition? Then you become a Roman Catholic. Because they say that tradition is equal to Scripture. They say tradition is law. They say tradition has equal force with God's Word. You know what? That's a different seed. Now, what if you do this? What if you take the Bible and you plant a creed? You plant another type of seed. What do you get? Let me give you an illustration. What if you obey the teachings of Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon? What does that make you? It doesn't make you this. It makes you something else. It makes you a Mormon. Why? Because seed produces after its own kind. Now, brethren, it's not hard. It's very simple if you're honest. You know what I believe? I believe from my study of the Bible, you've got to have help to miss it. Because it's not complicated. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. One more chart, and the lesson is yours. If the Bible is the only thing that can produce a Christian, I ask one more question. What happens if I take the Bible and I add man's opinions about what the Bible teaches, about what the Bible says? Then you know what? You're not going to get a Christian. You're going to get something else. You're going to get a mixed breed. You're not going to get a Christian. You know, I've talked to men all my life who said, you know, you people in the Church of Christ, you just seem to be hung up on this baptism thing. See, you're just enamored with baptism. And you know what? We're not enamored with it, but it's part of the record. It's not because we're enamored with it. It's because God's Word teaches. It's part of that seed. In the book of Acts, when you read the book of Acts, what do you see? You see the people who came together and heard, as they did on Pentecost, as Saul did in Acts 9, as the jailer did in Acts 16, as Lydia did in Acts 16, as the Corinthians did in Acts 18, as the Ephesians did in 19. And what they did, what they heard, they believed. They had faith, and their faith motivated them to repent. The first words out of the mouth of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, when they wanted to know, what shall we do? We're in this sin. We've crucified God's Son. We're guilty of murder. What do we do? The first word out of the mouth, repent. Repent. Turn your life around. Turn your heart. Change your heart. It was up to change of conduct. And then it says to confess Christ the eunuch in Acts 8. After hearing one gospel sermon from Isaiah 53 that told him about the suffering servant, said, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. What hinders you to be baptized? Do you believe? Are you willing to confess that belief? Are you willing to confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God in front of these good people and to bring out what you believe in your heart and to be made, let it be made known? And then where does every conversion end in the book of Acts? Where is, what is the last step of every conversion? The water. The water. Why? For power in the water? No. Power in the ceremony? No. A religious rite? No. It ends at the water because that is the only place to contact the sinless blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God placed it there. Romans 6, Colossians 2, Galatians 3. God put it there. And you know what? If you want to be a Christian, that's what's in God's book. Maybe you've already done that. But are you in that other category?